Take it away.
Well, good morning. like Mike said, my name is Andrew Overmiller. I am the college director at y'all's sister church in Fort Collins, Mountain View Community Church. Super excited. You may also know my parents, Carrie and Diane. They both come here. And I, just excited and privileged to come be with you guys this morning and dive into what the Lord has for us. As you guys have been in Daniel 9, I should probably introduce, also my wife and daughter here as well. So they're more important than the rest of it. So, but they're here as well. But as you guys have been walking through the last few weeks or months of Daniel 9, and that's where we're going to continue on. And so as I've been studying this text and walking through God's word, there's one commentator that really pushed home the idea of this text for me as I've sat with it. He says this: reading commentaries on the last four verses of Daniel 9 is akin to entering a bewildering maze. So many choices of ways to take, so many blind alleys and dead ends. So if I was to summarize what he says, good luck. And that's how I felt coming into this text to preach before you guys. So thank you, Mike. This is where we're at. But before we jump into the text, I want to set up our time together as we dive in. I want to start with a story. And the story is from C.S. Lewis's book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I'm not sure if you guys have read it or know about it. I also know that it's a kid's book. But over this last year, I'd really encourage you to read them. I've dove back into them, and it has been some of the sweetest, most wonderful time to see the goodness of the Lord through C.S. Lewis's writing. But in the story of the Dawn Treader, there's a character named Repacheep. And Repacheep is a mouse. It's funny, his whole story in light of all these things, but he's a mouse that is a part of this voyage that is happening. The point of the book is they are on their way to look for the lords of Narnia, going from island to island that would bring hardships and trying times. But this whole time that they're making this voyage, they are heading east, which for all of them, they know east is Aslan's country. And Aslan, in the story of Narnia, is a lion, but a representation of Jesus. But as they're making this journey, Repacheep only had one thing in mind his whole time, and that is the prophecy that his grandmother spoke over him when he was a baby. And it says this: where sky and water meet, where the waves grow sweet, but not, doubt not, Repacheep, to find all you seek, there is the utter east. The prophecy given to him as a child never left this mouse's mind. And throughout the hardships and the sufferings that come through the book, he never gave up and he never lost hope. He clung to the hope of this prophecy. And this morning, a prophecy of hope, a hope that we can cling to and lead our lives forward, is where we will find ourselves in Daniel 9. So what I want to do with our time is I want to point out three different things. I want to point out Daniel's dependence, Israel's promised hope, and our promised hope. With what I hope to be this morning's main point is our eager hope of Jesus' return leads us to depend on him always. You guys would read with me along in Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 20. It says this: while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting the plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again, with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, and they shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with one for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. If you would pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, and yet even reading this word, knowing that we don't know all the details and all the things, but as we come before it, Holy Spirit, would you illuminate the beauty of who you are? Would you let us see and behold and love you deeper because of this text? Would you have your way? It's in your name. Amen. So our first point this morning is Daniel's dependence. So kind of setting up what is happening in this vision is that this vision is coming amidst Daniel's prayer. And so as you guys walked through last week, through the prayer of Daniel, we see that Daniel is seeking the good and the mercy of Israel. And we're not sure when this vision comes. We don't know if this is some at the beginning of Daniel's prayer, if this is in the middle of Daniel's prayer, at the very end. We don't know exactly when Gabriel comes, but we know that he's coming to speak to him as he's praying this. Now, I'm gonna highlight something that is extremely obvious, but I think is really important, is that Daniel is praying this prayer for his people while Israel and himself are in exile. It is in Babylon that Daniel is praying for his sins and Israel's sins. Daniel's praying for Jerusalem, the city that he has not lived in for many years now. And it's at this moment that Gabriel comes to him. Daniel recognizes Gabriel as he saw him before, and I think this is actually a really important insight because it's Daniel that remembers seeing Gabriel back in chapter 8. When the vision of the goat and the ram is shown to Daniel. And the reason why this is important, it's because when Gabriel came to talk to Daniel before, he came to make Daniel understand. Right? By this time, but this time, instead of just coming to give clarity after a vision, it's Gabriel who gives Daniel the vision. And what he begins to do in a really interesting way that oftentimes in God's word, sometimes we can easily forget, is he begins to peel back the curtain for Daniel. He begins to show him that there's a world unseen that Daniel does not know about. Right? As the word went out, as Daniel prayed, there was a command for Gabriel. And what's interesting about this voice that commanded Gabriel to go and share and make Daniel understand, it's the exact same voice that commanded Gabriel in chapter 8. The exact same voice desires for Daniel not just to hear, but to understand. The message of God has come not just to share with us, but to give us understanding. There's a desire for God, for God's people, and God for God to make and let God's people know what is happening and understanding. Right? And we see that from the very start. This is that Daniel is not just meant to hear this vision, he's meant to understand it. It's not meant to bring confusion. Right? It's meant for Daniel and all who will eventually hear to know what God was planning. Right? It's really easy for us as God's people, and I'm probably putting myself out for it and before anyone else is, to make some bold assumptions about prophecy, right? We can easily read and think that none of this is meant to be understood, because if you're like me, you read Daniel 9, these verses, and you go, I have no idea what's going on, right? Good luck. But also, That's one trap we can fall into. The other trap that we can fall into is that we read and try to understand every minute detail possible. And we think that God has put it before us that it's kind of like a puzzle. If you can figure out the puzzle pieces, then you're going to be, your mind's just going to be opened in a way that you can't fully, that you would know more than other people. Right? As readers, as God's people, as we come before it this morning, here's what is true. That God has revealed understandable truth and knowledge in this prophecy, but not everything. God is wanting Daniel to understand what is about to be shared, but not clarity on everything. This is important as we step into this, because I know, as the commentator said before, there's a lot of dead ends. There's a lot of places where you can get trapped, and we can easily miss the point of what God has for us. Before we go on to the prophecy, I want to point out a few things about Daniel, because I think this is important as we understand what is about to come. Right? Daniel, in exile, has sought to be cleansed before the Lord. Right? Israel is in exile at this moment because of their sin. Daniel is suffering because of Israel's sin, and he's suffering as an exile. As you guys walked through the first six chapters, or if you know of the first six chapters, right, it's hardship after hardship for Daniel. There's a call to break the customary eating habits of the Jews. Daniel's thrown into a lion's den. Even Daniel's friends are thrown into a fiery furnace to be killed. Daniel is not like praying to God to forgive his sins so that punishment does not come. He is in the midst of punishment as a nation. And it's interesting that in punishment, in the suffering and all that's going on, that Daniel is praying. And he's praying for the people that brought the punishment upon him. But the beauty of this is that we see is that Daniel's heart was aligned with God's heart. Right? This was God's heart, the welfare of Israel. As God loves his people deeply, we see Daniel have the same heart. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, right? This is not a one-off of God's love. Yet God punished his people that they're in exile. There has always been a heart to love and bring restoration. Right? This is true of the very beginning, right? When the promise that God would redeem his people was made in Genesis chapter 3, right? It says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right, this promise of God is actually pointing to that God's heart to restore his people just after the original sin happens. After brokenness for all humanity has come, God's restorative desire for his people is shown. Right, one of the main reasons for exile in this moment for Daniel is that they would see and turn back to God. And I think we actually see God's heart on full display here in verse 23 in Daniel 9, when he says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you this: you are greatly loved. Daniel is greatly loved, and so are God's people. So this morning, as we step into this vision, we cannot miss the beauty that we as God's people are greatly loved. And this vision is the display of God's love for us. This vision, this prophecy, right? The great love on display. And as Daniel's heart reflects God's heart, the welfare and mercy for those God loves, we step into that vision to see that same reflection. Now, before I dive in, I want to preface how I want to talk about this vision. So I want to show you guys this image. I'm not sure if any of you guys have heard of it, but it's called the Peaks of Prophecy. So the idea of the Peaks of Prophecy is that there are three peaks, of course. You have the current hearers, the current listeners, those that are at the time of the prophecy. You have the first coming and the second coming. Now, what this does is it actually helps us slow down and be able to see what the prophecy meant for the listeners at this time. And so the way it works is actually something that we could fully understand here in Colorado, right? You look to the west, and you see the mountains. So if you were to get in your car right after the service and begin to drive towards Fort Collins, you would eventually hit the foothills. And as you get into the foothills, you would look up and you would see in the foothill and go, man, this is a big mountain, like most of my friends from Texas say. But as we know, right, that's not the case. But as anyone, you could get up to the base and you can see in the distance other mountain peaks. But the truth is, without knowing, all the peaks look about the same height. Like, you would assume you get over this peak and they're all about the same from an image. But as you know, and as we know, as you get up and you crest that first peak, you would look out over the horizon. I think for me, I think of Horsetooth Rock. As you get up on the top, you're like, whoa, this is amazing. And then you just keep looking west, and you're like, oh, that's a bigger peak. And if you were to make the journey down into the valley and back up to that peak, you would stand and you'd notice there's a bigger peak. But if you were to turn around, you would look and actually you would see far more detail and a far vaster picture of what you saw before. From Horsetooth, you may see all of Fort Collins and some of the lakes and rivers and all the things, but as you stand up on the next peak, you would see even more and wider and clearer vision. And this is a way that we should think of prophecy. If we move too quickly to where we view from, we will miss what God has for his people. And so as we come to this morning, what I want to do is I want to start where Israel would have started, at the base of the first peak. Right? Israel is hearing this prophecy, and they're about to make the journey. And so we don't want to jump to conclusions because this vision and prophecy is really easy to jump to conclusions. But we will miss the depth and the beauty. So I want to walk through this prophecy, but I want to start where Israel started, at the foothills, at the base. And this leads us to our second point, which is this: Israel's promised hope. So we come into this vision, and Gabriel starts, he says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people in the holy city. And we understand Gabriel is giving this vision in the audience for who it is, Israel, who is in exile, and for their holy city of Jerusalem. And then he lays out these six things. He says, they will to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. That in these 70 weeks, the events that transpire, the work that will happen, the result of it all will bring these six things. No clarity is brought about how or what brings these six things so far. But let's take a second and just sit and think about what is being promised here. What is God putting this vision before? Right? Transgression will be done. Sin will not just hold them captive anymore. The iniquity that has caused them to sacrifice over and over will be complete. There will be everlasting righteousness, no more brokenness to sin. They will not need vision and prophecy to know what their God is doing. There will be a holy place, more holy and more wonderful than before, that God will dwell in. Right? These are the promises that Israel would be hearing in this moment. Right? After all the sufferings of exile, all the sufferings that came before. And if you read the story heading into exile, they were atrocious. But it'd be like us if we were caught in a massive storm, tornado is on its way and it's ravaging through wherever we're staying, and we see the wind in the windows and we fear and we wonder if we will make it through. But as we look at the horizon, there's a glimmer of light. The storm is coming to an end. There's hope that begins to well up. It says, okay, I know this won't be forever. This is what Israel is seeing. They look around and it doesn't matter what's about to happen. It could get 10 times worse, but hope is on the horizon. The light is peeking through the darkness. This is what the vision is meant to bring. And what's interesting about this text is that there is one singular prophecy. And that prophecy is this 70 weeks. What we see that follows is only a greater understanding of what the 70 weeks holds. Some form of breakdown of time. Right, so we start in, it says, and there's a 7 weeks, right? The word to restore and build Jerusalem starts with the 70 weeks. And it's actually the start of the 70 weeks. And then there will be this anointed one who will come, a prince. And when that prince comes, that 7 weeks will end. But again, as Israel's thinking they're hearing this, our city will be restored. Our home, right? Our promised home will finally be given back. If this is the start, then who is the anointed one? Who is the Messiah, which is what anointed one means? There will be a Messiah who's coming to bring restoration. Israel would be in this place of looking around. And then once that 70 weeks comes to conclusion, the 62 weeks begins, the building of a holy city, Jerusalem. And this will start for the next 62 weeks, right? There'll be squares and moats. And this is most likely pointing to this idea of protection. That the city will be complete and it won't be destroyed again. But it'll also be built ready for war to defend itself. But that's okay because Jerusalem, the temple, it's gonna be built. That's all that matters for them. The trouble and the hardship and the difficulties, it's like water down your back because you know what's coming. I don't think they would care that they knew that what was happening as long as they know what they were getting. Their refuge, their security. The promise is being restored in their mind. And then we take this interesting turn in the last week. We go from one sentence about 7 and one sentence about 62 to like 3 full sentences about this 1 week. And the week starts with the anointed one being cut off and having nothing. And the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed after being built back up. There will be war and desolations. But there's this covenant that will be made. And sacrifice will be put to an end. And the one who comes will bring desolation to the desolator. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Now, it can be really easy to pause here and for us to try and mine and understand fully what is happening over the breakdown of 70 and 7 and 62 and 1. Right, there's a lot of thoughts on this prophecy of 70 weeks and what the timelines mean to define it. And you guys can ask Mike about it after this. He'll give you all the answers. Right, but not that it's not important to Israel. Like Israel wouldn't hear all this and go, that doesn't matter. But just think, like, no matter what it actually meant, it doesn't change the fact that the 70 weeks would now be over. All the promises that were promised at the very beginning would now be here. Right? They would have not lost hope about the last week. Maybe they have questions, maybe concerns, but they're not going to bring them out loud because they know what is happening. Right? At the end of all this, Gabriel could have easily said as he gets to the very end, and since all is complete, remember the 6 promises. They're good now. They're happening. Right? This is the loud ringing in Israel's ears. Hope. Hope. Exile would be over. Promises will come. There would not have been despair in their heart, but joy. They would have been searching and looking for signs of the anointed one. They would have wondered, who could it have been? Who is it? Who is supposed to come and save us? There would have been thoughts, is Cyrus, the king of Persia, who we know, as you read through, is also Darius, and so they're the same name, same person, different name. Is he the anointed one? Is Cyrus, who destroyed Babylon, who's coming to take be the ruler over all of these things, is it him? And the thing is I think most of the exiles would have said, yeah, it has to be Cyrus. Right? Because we see, and something Mike brought up last week, is Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that there's a declaration of what Cyrus is doing. but even before the ruling of Cyrus sending God's people back in Ezra. Because he doesn't send them back till 6 years after this prophecy is made. Israel would have lived in hopefulness. They would have only seen the prophecy that it was pointing to the end of exile. That's all they would have seen. Right? Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 29 is being fulfilled. Right? We can't miss that they only could see what the Lord had for them in exile. And there was questions, and right, there would have been all these things wondering, like, we shouldn't just ignore that they would have thought about these things, but their hearts and minds would have been filled with the promise of Jerusalem and the temple. Could you imagine, like, just try to place yourself in their shoes. The feeling and the emotions forming inside of them. How would they respond? Some of them have never seen their homeland. Some of them were ripped and dragged to Babylon as slaves, not sure if they would see it again. How would they live? Could it be that they would sell their things ready for the journey back home? That they can't take the many things that they have, and do they even want the things of exile? Would they want to take all the things that they had and they were a part of? Would they give away the useless money of Babylon to others, thinking, maybe this doesn't matter when we get home? Does Babylonian money, does Persian money matter to us when we're back? Would it hold value to the things that we do or have? Or maybe there was a deeper willingness to help others because they knew that this is all going to end sometime. Maybe it was telling others of the prophecy. Did you hear? Like, we're going home. This is all about to end. The prophecy reveals God's heart that he is looking and will restore his people back. Right? Hope, and I hope you hear that, is rising in their hearts. And now we do know that they do go back, right? Like, the history of Israel is that Cyrus's decree in 538 BC was to restore Jerusalem. And in their mind, at this moment, just like, yeah, the prophecy is fulfilled. But as I asked you to sit in their shoes, I also want us to take some steps in those same shoes. The history of Israel after they get back. Right? We know through Ezra and Nehemiah that the city is rebuilt, the wall is rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, all these great things. But as history unfolds, they would have looked back at the prophecy of 70 weeks and questioned, was it actually fully accomplished? Right, we know in their history that they were eventually attacked by the Greeks. And then, ultimately, they would fall under Roman occupation. God would have been silent for 400 years. Sin, sacrifices, and brokenness are still present in their lives. They would have second-guessed Cyrus. Is he actually the anointed one? Maybe the anointed one hasn't come. The promise of the 70 weeks hasn't fully come yet in their minds and in their hearts. They would have felt the struggle as they come down the other side of the peak and realize, I think we missed the vision fully. I think we missed what God was trying to say. And as we make that journey through, it leads us to where we sit today, here this morning. I want to put up the diagram again, but in a different place. Right? We are sitting back, we are sitting forward now, and we can look back and we have a far greater understanding of what is happening and what has happened. Right? We can look back and we can see all the things that they missed. And we can see history as it unfolded, right? We would read the prophecy of 70 weeks in our minds as we read just the 70 weeks should go to the one that it was actually about, right? The anointed one, the Messiah, the prince. And we're not wondering if and when he is coming, but has come. Jesus was the promised anointed one. Right, we look back and have so much clearer and wider view of what was prophesied. And so what I want to do is I want to walk back through this prophecy with this knowledge now that Jesus is the anointed one. And this will be our third point this morning, which is our promised hope. And when we read this understanding of what Israel was thinking and what has happened, we actually get a far more beautiful view of all of it. Right? The six promises of the prophecy have all been fulfilled in Jesus. Right? We see his work on the cross, right? Jesus' death on the cross was necessary because of our sin. Relationship with God was broken, and our nature and our tendency is to sin. We don't give up sin. We don't turn back from it. We love it more than anything else. Jesus had to come to die on the cross. But the beauty of his work is that it was twofold. As maybe many of you have sung the beautiful hymn by Augustus Toplady, it says this: Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Jesus' death did not only die to save us from wrath to come, he died so that we could be forgiven and made new. Right? Jesus' work on the cross finished the transgression. There is no more offense that keeps us from the Father. As Psalm says, as far as the east is from the west, your sins are forgiven. Right? He's put an end to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, dominated and dictated and dead to it. To atone for our iniquity, we are no longer at war with God. But his work, the things that he did on the cross, didn't just die so wrath and purity come. There was ramifications of it, right? There was something that happened, and it brought about us everlasting righteousness, that we now have his spirit indwelling in us, renewing us, making us pure. It sealed the vision and the prophet. It ended there being one who speaks on behalf of God. We now, as God's people, speak to God as we speak to a friend, even on the days we fall short. And it anointed a most holy place. There is no more temple that we go to. We as God's people are his temple, his dwelling place, made to commune with him. And yet, we can read this prophecy and it doesn't fit into a perfect timeline or a box or exactly all these things. We can see glimpses of Jesus and this hope. Right? The anointed one is coming, the prince restoring his people back to relationship with him. Right? It was Jesus who was cut off and rejected by his people, ultimately being killed by his own people. It was during the Passover festival that Jesus was killed, right? The festival that remembered God saving his people from Egypt. And what's interesting is that it was the Passover, it was after the Passover that the law of sacrifice was given, right? So that Israel could be able to atone for their own sin, that they could be forgiven, even though only for a brief moment. But now Jesus is saving his people from sin by sacrificing himself. And that sacrifice putting an end to the need for sacrifice, the curtain torn in two, relationship restored. Jesus fulfilled all these things for us. We can't miss that this prophecy is about Jesus. And our hope is in him, that he has saved us fully and complete. And yet, we sit here today, much like Israel did years after returning from exile. Right? Israel went back to Jerusalem and things got better. Part of the promises were accomplished. Right? And for us, we could say the same thing. Part of the promise was accomplished. Right? Look at the Lord has done for us as his people. Right? And we've been raised from death to life. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are being made like him more daily. And yet, we still suffer with the brokenness of sin. We still feel the weight of its brokenness. We see evil that fills our worlds. We live now in a now but not yet. We have all the promises given, but they are not fully complete yet. As Israel heard the prophecy and waited eagerly for their return to Jerusalem, the realizing of the Messiah hadn't come for them. They waited more eagerly for him to return again and actually come to finalize this prophecy. Right? We now wait eagerly as God's people. We eagerly wait for Jesus to return for us, to fully complete his work. Right? We see that work that he did in us, actually, in one of the most famous verses that we know, in John 3:16. Right? John says this, or writes this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The promise, the work, is to bring his people back to him, for us to receive the gift of eternal life that was never deserved. Now, here's why I think it's important for us not to miss what the prophecy meant for Israel. Because we could easily find ourselves in the weeds and miss the calling that God was writing through Daniel. And so here's what I think the Lord has for us this morning through the writing for Daniel. I think it's two things. We have hope for today, and we depend on him alone as we wait. Right? Israel would have lived differently because of their eager hope in a coming Messiah. It could be easy to hear of hope from a stage and me sharing it and all of these kind of things. Right? We feel hope in our hearts, but maybe it doesn't change our lives. Right? Hope is a great word to talk about and tell of others how good it is. But do we cling to hope every single day? Have we let hope do what it's supposed to do? We can look at our world and the fallenness of it, the brokenness of all that's happening. We can look and feel hopeless amidst people turning from the church, from growing brokenness among schools and in our politics, no matter where you land, no matter any of this, there is hopelessness in this world that is feeding and feeding and feeding. But does our hope change the way we live in light of it? Do we feel despair, anxiety towards it? Do we become angry? Is our response to reject and deny and not look to it? Hope leads us into the brokenness. And hope holds us tight amidst the waves of this world that go. Our hope in Jesus, that he will complete his work when he returns, it changes the way we not just engage the broken world, but the way we engage the brokenness that's affected on ourselves. Right? We think of death for those that we love, that if it's, right, in one way, like to lose and to mourn, but if in Christ we celebrate. Right? Death hasn't won. They are experiencing the promised hope that we're waiting for. Right? When cancer and chronic pain and job loss, rejection, depression, anxiety, loneliness, suicidal thoughts, whatever it may be, right, there is hope that we cling to. And I fully want to say, like, as I look around this room, I think it's really easy for the 30-year-old guy to get up on stage and go, "Look at all the hope, guys. That in no way have I suffered like many of you in this room has." I please don't hear me as saying, "I understand." I don't. I don't know what your life has held. I don't know the brokenness and the suffering and the hardships of your life. So please don't hear me in saying that. Just hope and get through it. But please hear me as a fellow brother in Christ saying, But Jesus does. Our hope giver does. You can cling to him. Right? This is why I think Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. It is in our suffering that Jesus shows this world that he has the power to save and to hold. And that power is working and moving in us as his people. Right later on, right after these verses, Paul says this. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The hope that we have been saved and one day that salvation will be fully complete, it changes the way we live today. We do not lose heart, but we cling to Christ. Not because we just have to make it through it and just get through it to the end, but we know that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, one who invites all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give us rest. This is who we put our hope in. We see that we have hope for every single day. But we also see that we have a call to be dependent on him alone as we wait. Daniel's dependence on the Lord, right? We see that through the first six chapters. But that dependence on Christ changed the way he lived, how he acted. It shaped every part of him. Right? So we do as Daniel did. Our hope moves us to dependence. And we see four things in the life of Daniel that I think would something we're called to depend today, right? He lived righteously, right? Letting his words and his actions reveal what he trusted in. He held on to the commands of the Lord even when suffering would come. Dependence means we live in this world as a light in the darkness, as different than the world. We hold the commands of God to be true and not what can move us forward in this world. He confessed sin. He knew his and Israel's sins were against God alone. And even though he could have looked around and said, I'm not as bad as them, he could have said circumstance after circumstance of why he didn't need to confess, but they did. It didn't matter. He went before the Lord and repented. Dependence means we repent before the Lord. But it also means that we step in vulnerability with God's people and we repent our sins amongst each other. Our wrongs that we've committed against God and our wrongs against each other. Right? The body of Christ is meant to be a place that reflects our relationship with our Creator. That we can stand before God fully seen and known. To depend is to confess. We see that he prayed in all things. He went before the Lord and sought God's face. Right? There's nothing that Daniel could do to change his circumstances and being in exile. But even knowing this, he went before the Lord, and it was in his prayers that we see Daniel's heart reveal that his heart was for what God's was. It's as we sit face to face with our Creator, our Lord and our King, that he hears our prayers, that he changes our hearts. He hears us, he knows us, he loves us. To depend is to pray in all things. And I think the last thing we see in the life of Daniel of his dependence is he shared hope. His life and his words reflected the beauty of God. Right? The prophecy that was given, which pointed to hope, was not a one-off. Throughout Daniel's time in exile, he spoke and he told of God, who God is and what he has done. He told of the glorious hope found only in God. To depend on God means we share hope to the hopeless. So I want to ask these questions. What would our lives be like if we lived like this? What if God's people, that are hope so set on Christ, would change us to depend on God? That we would live righteously, that we would confess sin, that we would pray to our King, and that we would share the hope that we hold to. What would it be like in a town like Ault if God's people lived this way? What would it look like at Highlands High School, in middle school, and elementary schools? What would it look like in the communities of our work if we reflected our hope this way? The Lord's promise of his return leads us to depend on him always. And that dependence looks like and is action. Let us not see this prophecy and miss the beautiful promise that of our Messiah. But let this promised hope that we experience today change the way we live. As I started this morning off is how I want to end it, about Repecheep the mouse. The prophecy that led his journey ended like ours will. With Aslan's country in view, their boat goes around and Repecheep goes out alone. And as he begins to go, he starts walking and he takes off his sword and he throws it as far as can be and he says, I shall not need it anymore. And he flings it as far as he can. He says goodbye to his friends who are not coming with him, trying to be sad for their sake, but he's quivering with happiness and excitement about where he's going. And in Repecheep, in his little own boat, enters in Aslan's country with Aslan forever. We too will come to the end of this life. And just like Repecheep, we will with joy stand face to face before our God, our Creator. And he will look and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come be with me. But let the hope of what is to come when we see him change the way we live today amidst the suffering. Let us, like Israel, with deep-rooted excitement, see the end of exile coming and saying, we're going home. As we see the end coming, not knowing when it'll be, saying, we're going home. And let us live in light of that. Would you guys pray with me? Father, I just thank you. Yeah, for this morning that we as your people don't come here and just worship a God who is distant and far off. And maybe one day we'll see you work in this way, but you work in our lives today. You have met us and you are meeting us. And one day when we see you face to face, all of it will be worth it. So Lord, let us live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Let us live a life that is worthy of the hope that is to come. Spirit, would you teach us? Would you meet us? And would you guide us, Lord, on our journey as you are calling us home? It's in your name I pray. Amen.